We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We're in a series on the book of Revelation, and if you came to hear a sermon about a baby born in a manger, it is part of this message, but it's not the key focus. We are going to look at chapter 14 in Revelation this morning, and there's quite a bit in this text that startles us and that can be challenging to hear, but it is all connected in some real deep way to the Christmas story as well. We've been looking at chapters 12 and 13 and seen the cosmic conflict in which the church is caught up. We saw the conflict between the dragon and the woman in chapter 12, and then this beast from the sea and beast from the land that represent the dragon and do his bidding in chapter 13. And it'd be easy to be discouraged at the end of these two chapters because of the conflict and the cost of following Jesus. In some ways, as we turn to chapter 14 and we get a new set of visions that John relates to us, they detail for us both the cost of not following Jesus, which is significant, as well as the benefits of belonging to him, which we long for in our lives, and every one of us longs for, even if we don't know that. So we shift gears a little bit as we move to chapter 14. I want to remind you that the beast, if you haven't been with us in this series, is a symbolic representation of the empires of this age, which promise in their own way life and peace and blessing in exchange for allegiance and service. But their promises, and this is the message of the Bible, not just of the book of Revelation, is that those promises are empty and deceitful. They cannot deliver the peace, life, and blessing that only God, our Creator, can bring and give. All of those other promises are not true. And the witness of the scriptures unmasks these false promises and urges us through the proclamation of the good news about Jesus to come under his care and refuge, to align our lives with Jesus, the world's true Lord, and to know life and the only life that there is to be known in his name. The book of Revelation does this by capturing our imagination, by provoking a response in us by the often grotesque and severe imagery of the book, which does have an impact, as does our passage today, urging us to embrace the salvation and the life that can come to us through the Lamb that was standing as those slain. So in our text today, we get these four snapshots, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, and moving through chapter 15, verse 4. And I do invite you to open the Bible and follow along with me in the Bible in your pews, which is on, this text is on page 1036. And the structure of this section is actually chiastic, meaning that it goes down a pathway to a point, a center point, and then it moves back to the outer point along the same pathway. So we have a vision of the redeemed people of God at the beginning. The next snapshot is about three angels announcing what is to come. Then the next snapshot is about the Son of Man and three more angels reaping what has been announced, that it actually has come. And then we're back out to the outer edge with another vision of God's redeemed people. So this kind of chiastic structure of moving into a point, and that center point in our text is the verse 14, it's the Son of Man, the one like a Son of Man with a golden crown on his head signifying authority. It is, in other words, the work of Jesus that is at the center here in our text. But this structure is helpful in a way because the two center snapshots with which we will begin in a moment are indeed difficult, and they're hard for us to engage, and yet they're sandwiched in between two visions that are deeply encouraging to the people of God. One commentator, Daryl Johnson, puts it this way. He says, this potentially disturbing section, Revelation 14, verses 6 through 20, is bracketed, or as we might say, bookended by two visions of the redeemed. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to take a look at these four snapshots and to begin with the two in the middle, snapshot two and snapshot three, and then come back to the first and the fourth snapshot as well. So let's start in snapshot two, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 14. And what we have here is three angels delivering messages. So John begins in verse 6, "I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel, good news, to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." And this good news has universal appeal. It's offered to all. And the summons of this good news is this, verse 7, "Fear God and give him glory." Why? Because the hour of judgment has come. And this fearing of God and giving him glory is to lead not to cowering into hiding, but it is to lead to worship and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water, to worship the Creator. The gospel that is proclaimed to the world, this eternal gospel, the proclamation that Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is now standing as slain at the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. This gospel is a call to all the creatures of the earth, particularly to us as image bearers of God, human beings, to give our allegiance to the one who is the true King of the world, the Savior. He is the one, again, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, and who through his birth and subsequent life, death, resurrection, and ascension has conquered the dragon or the powers of evil with whom we are still engaged in a cosmic conflict. Fear God is the summons, who is love incarnate, expressed in the incarnation, and worship him alone. That's the summons to the world. For all those who are tempted to worship the beast or to fall prey to his deceptions, the invitation of the gospel is to reject that deception, those false pathways to life, to fear the one true God, and to worship him only, to know life that he gives, life in the name of his Son. So that's the first angel in this second snapshot. The second angel, still in that same snapshot, in verse 8 says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This is an allusion back to Isaiah 21 and an oracle there about the fall of the future fall of Babylon. Babylon embodies in the Old Testament all of the wickedness of the world as a great enemy against God's people, and it is used here as a code word in the book of Revelation for Rome, the city at the center of the Roman Empire, and that will become clear in chapter 17. This is the community that, in a sense, incarnates the empire and the propaganda that woos many to share in what this angel says is the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. This comes from the Greek word porneia, and it's a catch-all, really, of the idolatrous ways of the world. Often sexual immorality or infidelity to marriage is a picture that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the people of God's waywardness from their betrothal to the one true God, a commitment that demands exclusive fidelity. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." That's the beginning of the Ten Commandments that God gives to his people on Mount Sinai. And sexual immorality is often used metaphorically to describe the people of God's departure from that relationship with their covenant king in exclusive fidelity to begin prostituting themselves to idols that promise life but cannot deliver. And what this angel is saying is that the paradigmatic incarnation of this infidelity, Babylon herself, is this concoction of temptation, hubris, do what feels good, answer to no one, take what you can, unjust and unhinged and even immoral way of life that is commonplace in the empires of this world. And the angel is saying, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Babylon the Great." This is actually good news. It's good news that that which is a paradigmatic emblem of wickedness and evil that destroys God's creation and actually, quite honestly, that destroys you and me, that is going to fall and not endure. God will bring it to an end. Then we get a third angel, verses 9 through 11, who issues a massive warning to those who worship the beast and receive its mark. If anyone worships the beast, verse 9, and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also, having now been, if you will, with verse 8, drunk with the wine of the passion of Babylon's sexual immorality or infidelity, he will also now drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And then he continues, and that reality, which is already awful, is expanded, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is a violent and shameful judgment. And these violent metaphors, they do remain metaphors. This is symbolic imagery in Revelation. And yet, even if we cannot say, as with the rest of the symbolic imagery in Revelation, that they are to be taken in a literalistic, one-to-one kind of way, we can absolutely affirm that they depict a violent and awful reality behind them. And this reaches a crescendo, and I get to kind of almost a hush and a whisper, because I know how difficult this imagery actually is for us in our modern day ears to hear. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. This third angel is announcing an awful and terrifying judgment, which actually is a consistent picture, part of the picture of truth and reality as God has revealed it to us in and through his word, and which is not in any way disconnected from this baby born in a manger that we celebrate on Christmas Day. You know, we find, and it's obvious, we find these scenes sobering and abrasive, and yet we need to keep in mind, when we come to the theme of divine judgment, that God gives to people the consequences of their choices. And here is the way that J.I. Packer puts it in his classic, Knowing God. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose, in all its implications, nothing more and equally nothing less. God's readiness to respect human choice to this extent may appear disconcerting and even terrifying, but it is plain that his attitude here is supremely just and pulls apart from the wanton and irresponsible inflicting of pain, which is what we mean by cruelty. Packer continues, we need therefore to remember that the key to interpreting many biblical passages, often highly figurative, which picture the divine king and judge as active against men in wrath and vengeance, is to realize that what God is hereby doing is no more than to ratify and confirm judgments which those whom he visits have already passed on themselves by the course they have chosen to follow. In other words, God's acts of divine judgment are merely giving those what they have chosen already, a life of rejecting God, of turning their back upon his provision, his grace, his mercy, and his love. And having communicated this quite terrifying vision, John then moves in verse 12 actually to a call, an exhortation to the people of God. And often this is the case when judgment is raised, especially in the New Testament, it's often raised in the context of then an exhortation to endurance, to faithful perseverance. And that's what happens here in our text. Here is a call, John writes, for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, or more literally, and the faith of Jesus, who is the faithful witness, who bore witness even unto death. This is how that dynamic works when we see this awful picture of the reality of judgment against sin and evil. There is this exhortation to the people of God to remain faithful, to endure. And then in verse 13, there's a word of comfort. It's the second of the Beatitudes, the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. But it's the second one, and here's what John says. I heard a voice from heaven saying, or this voice likely probably God himself says, write this, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. To be a faithful witness to this true Lord, loving not our lives even unto death, this will bring the followers of the Lamb to rest, even if that is through death. And our deeds of faithful obedience and witness, our love for the Lord Jesus will not be forgotten, for their deeds will follow them, John says. That's the first snapshot, and I know that's a lot. Let's look at the second snapshot, which also is a lot as well. It is about the harvest in verses 14 through 20 of chapter 14. The first three angels, if they announce the coming salvation and judgment, then here in verses 14 through 20, the Son of Man and the three angels reap what was announced. For here we have a reaping for salvation and for judgment. The harvest of the earth and the harvest of the vine. Scholars debate whether both of these pictures depict a harvest of judgment, but I do think it's fair to see this harvest of the earth as a harvest of the faithful to salvation, which parallels with Mark 4, 26 through 29, and also the idea of a collective harvest on the wicked and on the just, with the weeds and the wheat parable in Matthew chapter 13. So here is the Lord, the one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, again signifying authority, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And he is told by the angel to reap, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And so he does, and the earth was reaped in verse 16. This is a reaping, a picture of reaping for salvation. But there are two more angels, one with a sharp sickle. And we read about this in verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." There's an allusion here back to the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 3, verse 13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." Using the winepress in the ancient world as an image of the coming judgment and wrath of God was something that the prophet Joel did, and that John picks up here in this vision in Revelation 14. And so here, the winepress of the wrath of God receives a great grape harvest. And as it was trodden outside the city, in verse 20, it produced, again, a great amount of blood. Here's an arresting image, flowing at the height of a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, about 184 miles. The number 1,600, as with most numbers in the book of Revelation, is, of course, symbolic and most likely symbolizes completeness and fullness, as 4 is the number of completeness of the earth, and 10 is the number of kind of a large number. And this is 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. One commentator says the number 1,600, whether calculated as 40 squared or 4 squared times 10 squared, indicates that this judgment is complete and worldwide in scope. These visions are sobering, are they not? They're challenging. What they communicate most deeply of all is that there is a cost to not following the Lamb. There is a cost to bowing down to the beast. And that cost is depicted as the judgment and wrath of God, something which all of us deserve, but which none of us would want to experience. This imagery is indeed terrifying, but thanks be to God, we do not have to experience his wrath. For as we will celebrate on Tuesday, God enters into the world in the person of his Son. He becomes one of us. He takes on the form of a servant. He becomes obedient even to death on a cross, on a Roman cross. He sheds his innocent blood that he might set us free from our sin, from our participation in Babylon and the empires of this world, in that we might be washed as snow, white as snow. We are invited through the story that we tell at Christmas, to align ourselves with the baby that was born in Bethlehem, this baby that grew up to slay our greatest enemy and to offer his own blood. It's interesting when we get this picture of kind of completeness of blood in chapter 14, verse 20, in the winepress imagery, that it perhaps makes us think about the completeness of a different kind of blood, the blood of the Lamb that was slain, that by his blood he has redeemed a people for God from every tribe and language and tongue and nation, from all across the world. And in that sense, there's a completeness of his blood as well, a blood which is sufficient to cleanse any and every sin in your heart and mine, and to wash us white as snow that we might have a way out. You know, we got a big snowfall again on Friday, and the first that we've had in a while. And we actually went out and shoveled snow. I'm sure so many of you did as well. And you'll know just how different it feels when there's a pathway through the snow that you can walk on. It's why the city requires us to shovel our sidewalks. And we unfortunately have some people who don't shovel their sidewalks. But that pathway that's created, a pathway that you can walk on to safety. And for those of you who were with us in 2015 in Boston, just imagine if we let all of that snow, I think we had about 110 inches, just pile up and pile up. There's no way out. There's no way to walk through unless there's been a pathway that's been shoveled, a way that's been opened. And the shed blood of the Lamb is the pathway that's been opened. It's the path that's been shoveled through the impassable territory of the judgment of God, through which we are offered safe passageway, like we are put in the ark through the floods of judgment. We are brought through that judgment into safety, as Noah and his family were. God has opened up a doorway and a pathway. Jesus is said to deliver us from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And praise be to God, because by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can become part of the harvest of the earth for salvation, not the harvest of the grapes for wrath and judgment. And the story that is told with the unfolding of this baby born of Mary in Bethlehem is a story that is inaugurated because of that reality, because of the realities that we confront that arrest us and challenge us in Revelation 14. God entered into the world through the person of his Son, that he might create a pathway for us to be set free. And the visions on the bookends of these challenging visions of judgment in the middle are the visions of those people who have taken that pathway that God has provided in his Son Jesus. And they're extremely encouraging in the midst of the startling imagery that we find in the center here. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 14. This first vision is of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And this is an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 6, where God says, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, on my holy hill." Here is his king standing on Zion, the ruling and reigning king over the nations. And with him are this 144,000, which when we saw this number in Revelation chapter 7, we interpret it there, as I will interpret it here, as a number that signifies the completion or fullness of the people of God, those who are allied with the Lamb. It is a symbolic number signifying the large number of God's people, depicted here as the army of the Lord. And they have on them the Lamb's name and his Father's name, verse 1 in chapter 14, on their foreheads. And this is in contrast to the mark of the beast that we ended chapter 13 with. They are sealed in chapter 7 on their foreheads. And here we see that seal is the name of the Lamb and the Father. And they are the redeemed from the earth, verse 3, and redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, verse 4. And they are pure, are they not? In this odd gloss in verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. I think the best way to read this, admittedly enigmatic reference, is that it's picking up on the metaphor of sexual immorality as an emblem of idolatry, and that here are those who are no longer in bed with Babylon, you could say, but they are pure and undefiled. And they are blameless, we read in verse 5. Blameless does not mean perfect, but it means these are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and who, as they continue to fall into sin, live a life of repentance and faith, confessing their sins, bringing them before the Lamb, and no longer being held in accusation by their enemy. and in their mouth no lie was found. The dragon traffics, as we've seen, in deception and lies. This gathering of the people of God, on their mouth no lie was found. They do not partake in the deception of the dragon. And notice their posture in verse 4. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are walking with Jesus wherever he goes. And where does Jesus go? We know he goes to the cross, and they will follow him there as well. They have given up control and autonomy, a self-defined life, a life defined by the trophies of empire, and they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they are singing a new song, verse 3, before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No doubt a song of salvation. Would we not like to be in this company? Remember that they were not always this way. That at one point they, like us, were embedded in lies and idolatry. They were following their own counsel and wisdom, falling prey to the deception of the empire around them. But they met Jesus. They met the Lamb at some point. And in meeting the Lamb, they were changed from the inside out by his grace. And they were washed and cleansed. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, he mentions all of these lifestyles of those who are aligning with the way of the empire or the dragon. And then he says to the church in Corinth, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, of our God. These have made their pathway. They've taken that passageway by faith alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone, in Christ alone, into that company of the Lamb. And there's a snapshot of them then at the other end of our text as we bring this more to a close. First, we get this wrapping in with the seven bowls, the seven angels, and the seven plagues in verse 1. But then there's a vision again of John. He sees what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. The sea, that source of evil and chaos, but here, as it was in chapter 4, before the throne of the sovereign Lord, tamed and calm and still. And those then gathered beside the sea. And how were they there? They were there. They have conquered. Notice that they have conquered in verse 2. They had conquered the beast and its image. This is the same beast that was given authority to conquer them in chapter 13, verse 7. But how did they conquer? We know how they conquered. As we read about in verse 12, they have conquered through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. They have remained faithful and true to the living King. Who redeemed them through his blood and his death. And they have now, though they appeared to be conquered, they have actually conquered through their faithful witness. In the face of the violence and idolatry of Rome and Babylon, they have stood firm, and they are now gathered around the sea before the Lamb. And they are singing a song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And this song is a patching together of many different Old Testament references in which they proclaim the greatness of the God whom they worship, whom they have been rescued by. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And then in this song here of the saints, all nations, they say, will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There is a tension here, is there not, with the terrifying and awful imagery in the two snapshots in the middle, where it seems that the nations are objects of the wrath and judgment of God in a terrifying way that no one wants to experience. And yet here in the song of the redeemed, all nations will come and worship you. That multitude gathered around the throne is from every nation and tribes and peoples and languages in Revelation chapter 7. And so there is a tension in the book of Revelation that exists even up to the end, leaving open that question, how many, O Lord, will repent because of the faithful witness of your people in this 42-month period, 1,260 days, a time, times, and half a time, until the return of the King. How many, O Lord, will hear the good news of that eternal gospel, that there is a pathway that's been carved out through the blood of your Son, that any who come to him by faith can receive life in his name and be rescued and spared from the wrath that is to come and know genuine peace and joy and life. We pray, O Lord, that it will be many who hear that witness and respond to that offer of grace, and who come into your life through the blood of your Son. Yes, we are arrested by this imagery, but I pray too that we will take heart from it, for that is why John gives it. There is a great wonder in following the Lamb, a great blessing. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Because as we do so, we are brought into, by the Lamb's blood, the eternal relationship of love between the Father and the Son. And we are set free from the deceptive idolatries of the world around us, which we may at times be tempted to cave into, to give up, to give in, maybe with a shady or small decision here, or a clenched fist or disordered love there. But we are encouraged by these texts to endure, to remain in a posture of repentance and faith before the Lamb who was slain. Because to give up fidelity is unwise and leads to devastation. And that coming judgment of God and his wrath, which is the flip side of his love for his world, is something from which we are spared by those, as those who have tasted life in his name. Those who keep his commandments, not perfectly, but that is the trajectory empowered by the grace and Spirit of God. Then when that day comes, we will find our place able to be with those who enjoy perfect rest and stand behind us beside the sea. In Christ, we are marching to Zion, to that heavenly city, which will one day come down out of the heavens when God makes all things new. This is where it all leads. What a mercy in God we have. So I finished. You know this blessing and this mercy and this grace, this life. Our gracious God beckons each one of you and me to come and find true and everlasting life under his Lamb. It is, in fact, the thing that we celebrate beginning on Christmas Eve together, that the time of his initiating grace and love has come, and that the rescue that all of us desperately needed has been provided in this baby born in Bethlehem. And it is indeed good news of great joy for all the nations. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for the truth of your word, even as it sobers us, even as it terrifies us. We thank you, O God, for the truth of your eternal gospel, which still is offered to all who would come to Jesus by faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us that grace to remain in a posture of repentance and faith, to walking in faithful obedience to your Son, Jesus. And I pray for any here this morning for whom this message is not familiar, that you would show grace and remind them of your love and mercy, of the pathway that you have opened, that they could join with all of your saints, small and great, known and unknown, joyful and excited, sorrowful and despairing, with all your saints who are marching to that great and final day. We praise you, O God, great and mighty. In Jesus' name, amen.